I want to read now from the book of Esther, chapter 2. I covered it previously in two sermons, I think, one regarding the debauchery of the kingdom and Ahasuerus or Xerxes, and how he was given to excess, and also of the prudence and modesty of Queen Vashti, and then of the ill advice that the king got to find another prettier wife. So chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that minister unto him, let there be a fair young virgin sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maidens which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And so it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decrees were heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given to her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king, whosoever she desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went out, and on the morrow she returned unto the second house of the women, to the custody of Shajgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king, and none more, except the king delighted in her, and that her name was called. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the house, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken into the king Ahasuerus, into the house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and all his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. We're all sinners, right? Who doesn't think we're not sinners? We all admit we're sinners. Thing is, though, when it's stated that way, probably everyone in the whole world would agree. But if you think that's a good common ground that you have as a Christian with unbelievers, you should be very careful, because people have different ideas of what sin is. For a lot of people, it means nothing more than making a mistake. It's like something President Trump said in an interview that seemed to be his understanding of sin. He said, yeah, I make mistakes. Well, he was asked if he repented. He says, he thought for a while. He says, I make mistakes. And when I discover I made a mistake, I just try to do better. For a lot of people, saying we're all sinners means nothing more than we all make mistakes. But all mistakes aren't sin. Of course, we all make mistakes. We all misspell words, and we do things, we forget things. Maybe we call someone by the wrong name. Those are mistakes. But they aren't sins. Jesus, we know, was born a baby. And he was sinless throughout his whole life. But I suppose that when the infant Jesus was learning to talk, he mispronounced words. And when he was learning to walk, he must have fallen over a few times. Those are human mistakes. Yet Jesus was sinless. So if someone says we're all sinners, but they mean nothing more than that we make a few mistakes in life, he has a very weak understanding of sin, don't you think? Some go a little further and say, sin is not just mistakes like spelling errors, adding too much baking powder to the biscuit mix, or making an error in a bank account. A sin, they say, is something that hurts other people. You find that with secular libertarians. That's a little better definition. It's a very common one, and it goes a long way. Seeing sin in that way when committed demands more than, oops, I dropped my spoon. It demands an apology to the offended party or parties. A sin demands apology. A lot of libertarians think like this. They say, we're free to do anything we like unless it hurts others. And they don't like to use the word sin. It's wrongful only if it hurts or infringes on their liberty or of someone else. Certainly we don't want to hurt others or interfere with others' liberty. We should love our neighbors as ourselves, right? But is hurting or offending others a good definition of sin? No, it's not. Because the world consists of more than you and me and other people. Don't forget there's a living God. And if you believe in God and his commandments, you immediately see the problem with defining sin as that which harms or offends other people. Sin is not just offense against other people, it's also and primarily an offense against God. I can illustrate this with an example. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, stands out as a clear example of how if it fringes on the liberty of others or hurts others, it's a sin. It does not work for a definition of sin. My failure to keep the Sabbath day holy probably doesn't hurt you. It doesn't hurt anybody else. And yet it's a sin before God. So you see, sins can be there whether it affects anybody else or not. You can sin in the privacy of your home. You can sin in your thoughts and nobody knows. Failure to keep God's Sabbath day holy is a sin against God, even if it doesn't hurt anybody else or infringe on their liberty. Why? Because while not keeping the Sabbath day holy probably doesn't hurt anyone else, it's a violation of God's law. It's a sin to do unnecessary work on the Lord's day, even if it doesn't bother anyone else. Because working on the Sabbath doesn't infringe on others' liberty and hurts no one doesn't make it okay, does it? Well, so much for godless libertarianism. A consistent libertarian would also say it's okay to work on the Lord's day and even to make and bow down to idols if you want to, because you're not hurting or infringing on the liberty of anybody else. This kind of libertine thinking isn't limited to secular libertarianism. I'm afraid sometimes Christians fall into this trap as well. Another example of why our definition of sin must go beyond the godless libertarian's understanding of a crime or sin is with their argument for abortion. Who gets hurt in an abortion? They ask. Nobody, they answer. Do you say the fetus is hurt? But the fetus is numbed, they answer, and feels no pain. and is unable to process what's happening. So they say there's nothing criminal about abortion. Well, I could keep going with this topic, but already I'm off the text. I think you already know this, and it would take us far afield. The way people understand sin remains a good subject for many other sermons. My point this evening is that any true definition of right or wrong, yes, any definition of sin or wrong must always be defined not in relation to other people, not just in relation to other people, it must always be defined in respect to the lawgiver, with a capital L, the lawgiver. The lawgiver of this created world is God. His law is written in his word, the Bible. We Christians believe that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It really makes little difference whether you think breaking God's law hurts other people or not. The secular libertarian claims he seeks liberty from government and social norms, but in reality, he's seeking freedom from God, and that's never possible. Now let's get back to the book of Esther. We saw from the first chapter of Esther two things. First, a glimpse into the degenerate lifestyle of King Ahasuerus, and secondly, a clear understanding of the empty vanity of his royal court. The biblical description of the Persian king and his court is not like the official public image that's recorded in Persian literature and by Greek historian Herodotus. The king's certified reports show us King Ahasuerus as gallant, calculating, strong, wise, noble. The word of God, however, reveals to us a king given to the praise of men as pleasure-loving, degenerate, proud, weak-willed, and conceited man, incapable of making good practical decisions. Isn't it great to have the infallible corrective to the king's official chronicles? It's good to know, too, that when you're persecuted for Christ's sake and go unnoticed by others, the truth will one day be revealed. You see, the scripture reveals the truth about Ahasuerus. The truth will be known, and you who love the Lord will be rewarded openly. Now, after King Ahasuerus put Vashti out of his sight and the party was over, some of the king's advisors came to him and wrongly advised him to find a replacement for Vashti. Upon advice from his groveling minions, the king thought it was a good idea and sought for all the pretty young maidens from all over his empire, from India to Ethiopia. If one was chosen from each of the provinces in the Persian Empire, that would be 127 bunny lassies. It appears that the only qualification was that she be young and pretty. We don't know whether the preferred one would be required to hold intelligent conversation or sing or dance or have any talents, be able to read and write, play a musical instrument. We aren't told, but knowing what we do about the king, he probably couldn't care less about the girl's talents and abilities so long as she was young and pretty. Let me ask you, what kind of young girl do you think would willingly take part in this pageant? Would you or any of your daughters? A lot of young girls would be scared. Others would be too modest. Some hesitant to enroll themselves in such a public manner. But of course there are others who would jump to the chance. There always are. To have access to the mightiest and richest man on the planet, even though he would be old enough to be her dad, would appear as the chance of a lifetime. Materialistic girls would be excited to trade a normal life of marriage to a local boy who truly loved her for the chance to become queen of the empire, even though she would be only one queen among several. The story takes a turn in this chapter 2, verse 5, where we're introduced to a Jew named Mordecai. Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin. That'd be the same as the Apostle Paul. He was an older cousin. We can call him Uncle Mordecai. He was considerably older. Mordecai had the responsibility of rearing his young cousin by the name of Hadassah. That was her Hebrew name. We know her mostly as Esther. Esther was young, unmarried. Scripture tells us she was fair and beautiful. She fit the bill for the king's beauty pageant. Esther was one of the contestants chosen to replace Queen Vashti. As it turns out, or we should say in God's providence, we always should say that, think that anyway, when we say as it turns out or as it so happened, really, that the things, there are no chances in God's world. In God's providence is what we mean. Esther found favor with the king, but she didn't reveal that she was a Jew. Moreover, she didn't mention she was a believer in the Messiah. Right away, that sounds strange to us because we're told we don't deny that we're Christian. Even in situations where we might be the only person or singled out and maybe made a subject of ridicule, we are not ashamed to say we're Christian. We believe in Jesus Christ. But she was told to deny that she was a Jew. She was a Jew by ancestry, that is, by ethnicity. The question remains, was she a believer in the Redeemer? Well, we aren't told, and we can only guess. Esther, along with many other contestants, for that's what they were, had to live in a special dormitory where they spent every day trying to make themselves more attractive and probably learn some royal etiquette. In time, the maidens were carried to the kings one by one, or he called for them. The rule was that only those who were called by name were allowed to return. All others were shamefully dismissed. Now, our focus, of course, is on Esther. But can you imagine the humiliation of the other girls whose best efforts for a year in training were all for nothing? How many of them returned to the father's house humiliated, weeping, and sobbing for their irreplaceable loss? But that was of no concern for the king. Pretty women are cheap after all. But Esther? Scripture says the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in the sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. She won, Miss Persia. Still, Esther kept the secret, the fact that she was a Jewess. In those days, her uncle Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean he is homeless and didn't have any place to go? No. It likely indicates he was an official, a man of eminence. He sat at the king's gate, meaning he sat there as a judge. And it just so happened, or better said, in God's providence, Mordecai overheard two of the king's chamberlains talking. He was there. He heard them. They were angry about something. They conspired or laid plans on how they were going to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. This was an assassination plot. And Mordecai heard their plot. Well, Uncle Mordecai then told Esther, his cousin, and the new queen what he heard. And Esther made it known to the king, and the plot was crushed. The two chamberlains who were plotting the assassination were both promptly hanged on a tree. Esther also made sure the name of the one who exposed the plot was Mordecai. And in God's providence, not by chance, his name was written in the king's official chronicles. I want you to see how God is at work providentially. His providence is everywhere, bringing to pass all the minor little details, even though God isn't once mentioned. The story of Esther is too often read as a fascinating novel, but you who are given eyes to see and ears to hear know that God is never far from the daily activities of those who love him and is present in all of you and your and my life as well. Famous, rich, and powerful people always have covetous lackeys hanging around them. They always have the paparazzi, I guess, today. Covetous people wish they could have all the qualities of the rich and famous. But since they're unable to reach the heights of fame and wealth for themselves, well, they just seek to attach themselves to the successful. While such people flatter the one they covet, hoping to get noticed, they make themselves look great. They'll also attack the object of their covetousness behind his back. They do this by saying disparaging things about their protege and inflate their own ego by saying, "Who does he think he is?" by others. "I'm just as good as he or she, or she's no better than I." "He thinks he's great, but he puts his pants on his one leg at a time like everybody else." Or, "She hasn't got anything I haven't got, only better." Yet people who speak and act this way are thinking only of the outward image. If they knew the inner life of the object of their covetousness, they'd be singing a different song. People who only see wealth say, "I'd like to be like Elon Musk." Because why? Because he's wealthy. They're thinking only of his wealth. But Elon Musk once in an interview said, "You wouldn't want to be like me. You would not believe me. You would not want to be me." People worship rock stars and movie stars, but look at the private lives of most of them. They're anything but desirable. They're outwardly glamorous, appearing on stage, always look good with the best clothing and makeup and so forth. But, you know, nothing about their private lives. In their private lives, they're miserable. Perhaps not all of them, but a great many of them. It's wise to reverse the jealous comment, I'm just as good as that guy, the next guy, to I'm just as bad as the next guy. Maybe worse. Would you like the wealth of the king? Well, you might answer yes, but you really trade places with the king, especially knowing that he's not a child of God. Would you like to trade places with King Ahasuerus? Be careful never to say things like, I wish I could be just like that person, when you don't really know what's going on in the background. You're seeing only outward of what he or she wants you to see, and you can't see the problems. The official records of King Xerxes never reveal his weaknesses, but the word of God in the book of Esther does. Likewise, though you may present yourself as a good person all the time, the God who made you knows your inner self. Maybe you heard the joke or story about people who are sick of their problems in life, and they see other people who don't seem to have as many problems, and they wish they could change their big problems for the apparently minor problems of others. So a day was arranged where all these people could meet in one great place, and they could talk and learn about other people's problems, and you could tell about your problems, and you were able to trade yours for theirs if they were agreeable. And after a long time, the meeting was over, and it was discovered that everybody went home with their own problems. When the whole truth comes out, nobody wants to trade. King Ahasuerus had great wealth and power, but he had problems no one in their right mind would want. He had the unfortunate skill to make a very bad situation even worse. But you must not forget that behind all the goings-on in this book of Esther, God is at work accomplishing everything he intends for his people to make them ready for the coming of the Son, Jesus Christ. The first chapter of Esther covers, of course, the great feast of Ahasuerus and his bad decision to publicly put away the modest and wise Queen Vashti, and second, to replace her with an even prettier one. The second chapter lays the plot for the fascinating account of how God providentially saves the foolish Jews from destruction, though through unlikely means, and opens the way for the promised Messiah. It's a beautiful story. It's beautiful. People make movies of it. They always get it wrong, but they do that. But if you only enjoy this story of Esther because it's a fascinating account of how an ordinary girl rose to fame and fortune, you're missing its best part. The best part is its messianic message. What? A messianic message in a book that doesn't mention Christ or God? The story is indeed captivating and well written. One can't help but appreciate the twists and turns of the narrative. Someone said it reads like a novel and should be awarded the Pulitzer Prize. But this isn't a novel, it's history. It's not even an historical novel, for there's nothing at all made up in it. Don't forget, it's the inspired, inerrant word of God. Yet notice how God is never mentioned, so that what is the purpose of the book of Esther except to entertain, you might ask. I'll tell you, it's about the providence of God in preparing his people for the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. What is it about providence, God's providence? God's providence is known to him, not to us. But we know it's there. We know it's working. It's working in your life and my life and everybody's life. It's working in the district around here, in law enforcement. God's providence is everywhere, even though it's not recognized. You all know and believe that God is the creator of everything that exists, but he's not just the creator of all things. He upholds all things. Some people have two gods for that. They have a creator God and a sustainer God. There are some religions believe in a God who made everything. There's another God that keeps things going. They believe in a creator God and a sustainer God. We Christians believe in one God who created and sustains. Neither is a matter of God creating the world and all things, including all people, after which he set everything in motion and now stands back to see what happens. This would mean God is transcendent, almighty, but distant and uninvolved, but not imminent, close and involved in our details. Our God is transcendent overall, further than the greatest telescope could ever possibly reach in the universe. But he's also imminent. He's in your heart, in Christ. Your God, brothers and sisters, is the living and true God who is both transcendent and imminent. He is overall and in all. You and I confess that God is a great creator of all things and also upholds, directs, and arranges, and governs all creatures, all actions, and all things. When we say God controls all things and brings all things to pass, does that mean only the big and consequential things while the little things kind of fall into place by themselves? No. God's governance controls everything from the greatest even to the least by his most wise and holy providence. In other words, he not only determines in advance things like the outcome of wars, big things, and the effects of hurricanes and so forth, he also determines what you eat today or don't eat, and how many breaths you will take, how many hairs will fall from your head today. He governs all things down to the detail. Events appear to you and me sometimes to be unpredictable and random. But is that how God governs, randomly? Again, no. God governs according to his infallible knowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. And nothing is random. Nothing is left to chance. With God, there are no surprises and no strange coincidences. A secular-minded person would read Esther and think how lucky she is that everything just happened the way they did at the right time and place. Was Esther lucky? But you and I know that the details aren't accidental. It's God directing all things. You can say behind the scenes. To what end does God determine all things in advance and bring them to pass? He does so to the praise and glory of his wisdom and power and justice, goodness, and mercy. This, dearly beloved of God, is exactly what's happening in the book of Esther. It might appear to someone that God is not even there. Yes, it might even appear as though there is no God, or that if he's there, he's silent. He doesn't care. It's not unlike the secular world we live in today. People move about as though there is no God. Tomorrow, if you go to work or go to school or go to shopping, whatever it might be, are people really concerned that they're living under the aegis of God's power and might, conscious of him? People move about as though he's not there. Or if he is there, he doesn't care what we do. It's just like the book of Esther. God's name is seldom or never mentioned. No one in the book of Esther asks for God for wisdom. I find it fascinating. With all these plots and twists, there's no record of a prayer. There are no prophets to bring a word from God saying, here's what you should do in this situation. There are no miraculous deliverances from a lion's den, nor a fiery furnace. There seems to be nothing from God, nothing at all, or so it seems. And yet we know in the providence of God, it's all working according to his will. Whether you acknowledge God or not, he's always there directing and disposing all things according to his will, to his glory, and to the good of his people, even though no one thinks to mention his name, or maybe even give him a thought. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do I need to tell you that scenario is no different today? Does God speak to you from a vision today? No, he does not. Does it sometimes appear that God is silent or he's not even there? Yes, it certainly may appear so. But the word of God is sure, and your promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you despite appearances to the contrary. Despite your appearances. With God, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. That's very assuring, isn't it? I hope it's assuring. It wouldn't be assuring if you're an enemy of God. But because you love God and because God loves you, it's very assuring to know all things will come to pass immutably and infallibly. But since God predetermines everything that happens and his will is unstoppable, does that mean you may abandon all responsibility and relax and don't think about right or wrong choices? Take a seat, kick up your feet, and see what happens, like a spectator at a football game. Could you conclude, God is going to do everything he wants anyway, so I need do nothing at all? Aren't we all just observers? Do you suppose that since God is going to work everything out in the end, why should I even try? Whatever I do, God just overrules and does things his own way anyway. No, absolutely not. That would be wrong thinking. And it's offensive to God, who gives you moral responsibility to do what is right in every situation. Some people might characterize the Christian faith and God's providence in that way that I mentioned, but that's neither what we believe nor what we practice. Believing that God controls all things doesn't rule out your responsibility to obey him and do what he commands. You put your faith in God that he brings all things to pass for his own glory, and you obey him as well. Living as a Christian has no time out. But you may wonder, how does that work? If God does it, how am I responsible? Well, included in the providence of God is his ordering things to happen according to the nature of what we call second causes. Second causes? What's that? That sounds very philosophical. But don't panic, it's not hard. You understand cause and effect, right? A boy throws a ball, bounces off a tree, runs into the street. The boy runs after the ball and fails to look both ways. And let's say he's struck by a car, which swerves and runs into a ditch. What's the cause of the disaster? Was it his throwing the ball? Was it the tree's fault? Was it his running after the ball? Was it his failure to look? Was the fault the car or the driver? What was the cause of the car running into the ditch? There are a lot of causes, aren't there? These are called secondary causes. The boy wasn't hurt, so we say that that was the providence of God. But everything, all the details of what happened was according to the will of God. The boy survived, learned a lesson. He must be more careful. The driver learned to be especially more careful in a residential zone. God preordained that nothing serious happened that day. That was his providence. But in bringing about God's preordained will, not only that, all the other little things along the way that happened. Every detail, God is the original cause, and he ordains all the little secondary causes as well. That's all is meant by secondary causes. And none of these things absolve the boy or the driver from being cautious. That's their responsibility. You see how they work together? You have the responsibility, even though God ordains everything that comes to pass. Likewise, neither are you released from making wise and good decisions because God's in control and determines all things. God predestined to save his people and only his people from all eternity, and only those he elected will be saved. Does that mean the individual has no responsibility to repent and believe? God forbid. Everyone has a responsibility to repent and exercise saving faith, even though his salvation is wholly the work of God from beginning to end. God's salvation is sufficient. Your faith and repentance are not. And not your good works that are in addition to your redemption. They're simply your freely given response of your thankfulness and worship. That God providentially determines all things doesn't mean he overrides the ordinary means nor your responsibility to trust him and exercise your faith in good works. God tells you what to believe in his word, and he brings you to conviction by means of his spirit. And he often sometimes through many doubts and trials. These things are all a part of God's providence. God uses means. By means we mean events and influences, experiences, words from other people, to bring you to himself. Sure, God is omnipotent and free to work without, above, and against the use of means, if he so chose to do. Yet God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means or secondary causes according to his pleasure. How does knowing this help us understand what's going on in the book of Esther? What we see going on in the book of Esther is the providence of God in preserving his identifiable people, or the visible church, the Jews, for himself in preparation for the coming Savior of the world. That's what's going on. It's not just about these little twists and turns between Mordecai and Esther and Ahasuerus and Haman that are going on. It's about God bringing all these things to pass, all through all these little things, in preparing his people for the coming Messiah. The unbelieving eye, or one who has no understanding of the providence of God, will see only a series of favorable, happy coincidences combined with the cleverness of Mordecai and Esther. The Christian, on the other hand, without denying Esther's courage, she was brave, you will see how God is working all things for his own glory, through both the wise decisions of men or even the awkward and sometimes sinful behavior of man. You might have been born on Saturday, but you weren't born yesterday, were you? You've had some experiences. You know yourself well enough to know that you sometimes make bad choices. That's not good. And you are accountable, and yet God works even through and despite your bad choices sometimes, to bring you to your senses. Has that ever happened to you? I think it has. You might know. You don't have to tell anybody. And to work all things according to the counsel of his holy will. You learn lessons. The Bible gives us an extremely clear example of this in the case of Old Testament Joseph and his brothers. The brothers hated Joseph so much they wanted to kill him. They didn't just want to. They threw him into a deep pit to die. That was their sinful decision, and they were responsible. But Reuben, the oldest brother, thought that was cruel, so he rescued him. Then they were going to murder him, but another brother, Judah, saw a chance to make a little money. And so he persuaded the brothers to sell him to some slave traders who were on their way to Egypt. This is the providence of God. Then they lied to their father, Jacob, told him about Joseph must have been killed by a wild beast. One sin after another, after another, after another. But, I know you know the story, in the end, when the house of Israel was united and saved from starvation through the kindness of Joseph, and he finally revealed to his brothers who he was, the brothers were ashamed and sorrowful of heart. They still remembered they were carrying this burden all their lives. What did Joseph say? Did he say, "You were going to kill me, but thanks to your brother Reuben, I didn't die in a pit"? And a special shout out to Judah, who instead of killing me, sold me to the Ishmaelites. That's why I'm alive. No, Joseph didn't say that. His words were, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither. What you did was secondary causes. But it was God who brought all these things to pass." Don't you see it? Yes, you see, while it was true that Joseph wasn't killed because of his two brothers saved him, his salvation was of the Lord. His being rescued from the pit and his being sold as a slave were only secondary means that God used. You see, God accomplishes the holy will through his servant and through means, and it was just as true in the book of Genesis, so it's true in the book of Esther, and so it's true today. It's called the providence of God. The providence of God extends even beyond the words and actions of men. It even extends to the activities of Satan. Have you thought of that? You might think Satan got the victory over Adam and Eve in the garden. And yet, in the full picture, when we see that even this, God was at work. That in the death of Jesus, terrible as it was, it means providing for you a Savior. Did Satan get the victory when Jesus was crucified? It would appear to anyone who's blind to the providence of God, but the Bible reveals it's through this death on the cross that you have eternal life. All the victories of Satan are illusions. They're never real victories. The almighty power, the unsearchable wisdom, and the infinite goodness of God are obvious to godly people in providence, his providence, that we see it even in the fall of Adam and all other sins of angels and men. People object to this, that because God works through Satan and he even works through the sins of men, and God even accomplishes his will through the sins of Christian men and women, wouldn't that excuse everyone from sin? No, there's never any excuse for disobedience, even though God may bring good out of it, as he always does. Even though God may teach you a lesson from your sin, don't ever start thinking that's a reason to sin again so God will teach you a further lesson. Even though God corrects you by your disobedience, it doesn't follow or excuse you from disobedience, from obedience rather. Likewise, even though God in his providence works through the sinful acts of men to bring about good, does not excuse the transgressions. Disobedience must be understood as proceeding from the creature, not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. God is not the author of sin means God never authorizes sin. God brings good out of the wickedness of men, but that in no way excuses the sinner who rebels against the commandments of God. Here's what's even more amazing. God oftentimes puts you and me, his own children, in situations of manifold temptations, and he leaves you to the condition of your own heart. But why? In order to chasten you for your former sins. God does this deliberately to humble your pride and to show you the hidden strength of your corruption and the deceitfulness of your heart, that you may be humbled. It's as though he's saying, "You think you're strong. I'll show you. You're not strong at all. You're weak. You need me." Did he not do this with Simon Peter? Peter boasted that he's strong. He boasted, "I will never betray you." Jesus told him he would betray him indeed three times this very day. And Simon Peter did betray Jesus three times. And Peter didn't say, "Well, it was in God's providence, so I'm not responsible." No, he was held accountable for his denial. And he was brought to repentance later on. God used Peter's sin to show him that he's not strong. Peter and all of us need to be reminded that we need constant strength from God to resist temptation. Peter failed at that time, but God brought good out of it. Again, an objection. But because God providentially ordered all this to happen, was Peter then exempt from his liability? No, of course not. He couldn't claim exemption from his own responsibility, even though, yes, God put him there. Why would that be like Adam trying to excuse himself by implying, it's God's fault that I sinned because I only ate of the fruit from the tree you gave me because of that woman you gave me. You must never try to blame the providence of God as a reason for disobedience. Child of God, you ought always to recognize the providence of God in your life. With that, I'll bring this to a close. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your providence. It's mysterious to us. We can't see it. It's behind the scenes, but we know it never, never fails. You've revealed that so many times in Scripture in so many ways. We can't number them all. We see it in the book of Esther, that God is working all these things through the plots and devices and the conspiracies that people think up and think they're going to succeed. And you sit in the heaven and laugh as men take counsel against you. We thank you that your providence rules over all. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for many for the remission of sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.